Before I go to the particular verses I want us to consider, I would like to begin this evening by giving you a number of quotations, and the quotations are these. If there is one book of the New Testament that exhorts the Christian to remain faithful in the last days, it is the Epistle to the Hebrews. This epistle has a special message for a day marked by apostasy. It addresses the believer who, facing unbelief and disobedience, must stand firm in the faith. And that's a quotation made by William Hendrickson and his friend Simon Kistemaker, and comes from their New Testament commentary on Hebrews. They go on to say, the letter to the Hebrews, then, is an exhortation to faithfulness, and the admonitions reveal a warm heart and a deep concern of the pastor-writer. Throughout the letter to the Hebrews, and I quote again, the author pleads with the reader to remain faithful to the gospel and not to drift away. And you'll find that verses to that effect in Hebrews 2, 3, 4, and 6. Furthermore, they say the author stresses corporate responsibility. Fellow believers are exhorted to take care that not one believer is allowed to turn away from the living God. And the reason given is this: it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, given throughout the letter this exhortation for faithfulness is the theme, I would like us to consider verses 22 and 25 in particular, verses which I believe can be described as an exhortation to perseverance. But before I do that, I want to make a number of opening remarks. I do not think that I'm being melodramatic in giving you those quotations and referring you to perseverance. We live in quite unusual days. Let me give you some examples of matters that may cause us to become discouraged and tempted not to persevere. Some pastors and teachers have used phrases like this to describe the church. The bank balance of our spiritual inheritance has almost been used up. And what is the result? Well, perhaps we look for fancy strategies in evangelism rather than the living God, and look and live for him, praying for and expecting the Holy Spirit of God to come and change the lives of men and women. Perhaps we seek to change and adopt different approaches to our services of worship. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not arguing about considered thought that should be given to how we reach 21st century man and woman. But I do hope we all remember, me included, that our sufficiency is of God and not of ourselves. For conversion is a divine work. It is nothing less than the power of God speaking and visiting a man and a woman, because by nature we are all spiritually dead. And we need to be born again, as the scriptures describe. People need teaching, yes, but it's not a matter of how to educate them into the kingdom of God, because it's a divine work. We're facing sections of the media who claim to be unbiased in their reporting, but are expressly biased against Christianity and in favour of nothing, and are in favour of everything that's against Christianity, nothing said against other faiths. We're equally facing a rise in aggressive atheism, aren't we? In the December 2012 issue of Evangelical Chimes, it says this: for the new atheists, religion is evil and a major cause of violence and suffering throughout the world. Its adherents are irrational, even deluded. In contrast, atheists are extolled as eminently reasonable and objective people, the defenders of true morality and peace. And it troubles us, doesn't it? It certainly troubles me on occasions. But let me tell you this fact, and I only learnt this just recently. The Soviets in 1932 atheist by conviction, thought that by persecuting the church, God and therefore Christianity would be forgotten in 5 years. That was their declaration in 1932. In fact, the reverse happened. Yes, persecution came, and severe persecution at that. And it was known amongst the Slavic people. But what was known amongst them, other than persecution, was a mighty movement of the Spirit of God amongst them, such that the church grew in quite wonderful ways that hitherto they'd not seen before. These problems that we hear about cast us down. But let me remind you of something else good that we heard recently. We heard on Thursday evening that in India, it's estimated that about 1,000 people a day are becoming Christians. Such is the work of God. So if we think of those things that discourage us, then add to those things the conclusions we draw from taking our own spiritual temperature and concluding we do not appear to be growing in grace and a knowledge of God, and we tend to get rather cast down. We perhaps even wonder whether or not it's all worth it, whether it's worth carrying on, whether we've been deluded ourselves. It is at these times that we need the exhortation to be faithful, to persevere, knowing how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. But before I go on to verses 22 and 25, I want to say some other things too. And I want to remind us of what's been said a little bit earlier in the book of Hebrews. We need to look at what encouragements are there, what reminders God gives us, what reasons are there for us to be prepared and ready to receive the exhortation, this exhortation to persevere, this exhortation to faithfulness. We also need to know how the Hebrew Christians were feeling. So my heading is this, the background. Now chapter 10 follows a regular pattern in Scripture of setting out truth, or we could say doctrine or principles, that should lead us to take a particular course of action. Don Carson describes it like this. Hebrews 10 brings together many of the earlier arguments of this book while advancing some new ones. The summary of the previous instruction is found at the beginning of the chapter. A. The law, by which the author means the entire law covenant, not least its tabernacle, priestly system, and sacrifices, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who would draw near to worship. However, by contrast, Don Carson goes on to say, we have a confidence to enter the most holy place, not the most holy place of the old tabernacle or temple, but the very presence of the living God, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain. Chapter 10, in effect, is reminding us of the majesty and supremacy of the work of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect high priest. The scriptures compare the work and sacrifice of the high priest in the Old Testament times with that of Christ, and thereby demonstrate to us all the sufficiency and excellency of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. Whilst the work and sacrifices of the high priest in the Old Testament is a picture of what was to come by Jesus Christ, the work and sacrifices of the high priest nevertheless had to be done continually, because it could not make those who came perfect. In addition, the work and sacrifices could not, in their ultimate sense, satisfy the demands and justice and reconciliation of men and women with God the Father. They could not ultimately atone for sin of men and women. Yet the work and sacrifice of Christ is a perfect work, a perfect sacrifice. It is therefore well-pleasing to God, In that, he has been given once and only once, because God the Son came into this world as a man, so that he would be the justifier of all those that come to him in repentance and faith. He is indeed the one that has atoned for our sin. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, to call us his friends. Because the work and sacrifice of Christ is perfect, because Christ is the justifier of all those that come to him in repentance and faith, because Christ is now at the right hand of God interceding for us, do we not have all the necessary encouragements to persevere? But there's one further argument that I want to mention to you. The believers who received this letter had experienced hardship too. In verses 32 and to 39, which I didn't read to you, we are told that in former days they had endured a great struggle with sufferings. They had known reproaches and tribulation. They had known the plunder of their goods. They had known discouragement. They had suffered for the cause of Christ, but they were exhorted to go on. Therefore, do we not have encouragement through them to go on too? To continue to exercise faith? To continue to persevere? Just consider what I mentioned to you a little earlier about the Slavic Christians. They persevered in the far worse circumstances than we are experiencing this time in the UK. Consequently, should we not go on in faith and perseverance? Of course we should. So how should we go about it? What does the scripture say? How are we directed to go forward in faith and perseverance? And I think there are five clear exhortations described for us here in verses 22 to 25. But I just want to say one thing about a word that occurs in verse 19. And it's this. Do remember to look at the word therefore. The word of God is saying this. In the light of all that has been said earlier in chapter 10, in the light of the whole tenor of the letter to the Hebrews, including what is described in verses 19, 20 and 21, and given the excellency and the perfection of the sacrifice, we have every encouragement to go on in faith, every encouragement to persevere. So let's turn to the specifics in verses 22 to 25. First of all, God's word says to us there in verse 22, let us draw near, and we draw near to our God by coming to him in prayer. Although the word of God is not specific in these verses as to who we should draw near to, by implication from other parts of the letter, I believe it must be to God the Father. And why should we draw near to God the Father? Well, we have a Saviour, the one and only great High Priest, the excellent one, the perfect one, the altogether lovely one. We come to God the Father by the blood of Jesus, the blood that has purchased us, the blood that has been shed for us, the blood that has cleansed us. We come because Jesus Christ is our mediator, there at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. There shouldn't be any hesitation of mind of a believer about drawing near to God the Father in prayer by the merits of our Saviour. Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin. We should draw near because, as Don Carson writes, because so full and final sacrifice has been offered for us. He is, that is Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. He is now at the right hand of the Father to take our prayers and petitions to him. As Hebrews 7:25 describes, he always lives to make intercession for us. As another writer has said, it would be the greatest ingratitude and contempt of God and Christ still to keep at a distance from him. Consequently, we must draw near. I have mentioned why we should draw near, but how should we draw near to the Father? Well, we should do so with boldness, or the phrase could be translated, with confidence. We should come to God with confidence because we know him to be holy, one who is without spot and blemish, a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful, a God who cannot lie. But he is a God and a Father who has adopted us into the family of Jesus Christ. should we not be confident that we can come to him because we're his children? So let us draw near, knowing we draw near to a Father in heaven. But in what other ways should we come? Well, we should come with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. The word used in the New International Version is sincere. That's the word that's translated for true. So we must come with a heart that's true or sincere. A description of us that would indicate that we are honest, we're genuine, we're committed, we're dependable, without deceit as we come. The heart must not be divided. We must not give the impression that our disposition is one of will he or won't he as we draw near. We must come with confidence. The scripture also reminds us as we draw near to God that our drawing near is a heart issue. It is a matter of faith. So when we draw near with a true heart, it's an evidence of faith. But also we must remember that God is a searcher of the hearts too, and therefore knows how we are drawing near. And he is a God that requires truth in the inward parts. But verse 22 reminds us that we draw near, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. First of all, doesn't that phrase remind us that the blood of the Lamb of God has dealt with our guilty conscience? When God sees the blood, he knows the penalty has been paid and the sinner is free. As the scripture in Leviticus 17:11 says, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Or as we're reminded in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood there is no remission, or it could be translated, no forgiveness of sin. And secondly, does not the phrase our bodies wash with pure water remind us that we have been washed? We've been made clean. For the Jew, it may have reminded them of the command to the high priest on the Day of Atonement to bathe before putting on his holy attire. But for us, does it not remind us of our baptism and all that symbolically means concerning the cleansing from our old life, and that we are being further cleansed by Christ from the washing of water by the Word? Given those encouragements of why and how we should draw near to God, I trust we shall continue to persevere in our day and age, notwithstanding the various discouragements that may come to you. But secondly, the scripture describes this. Let us hold fast. In fact, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What is our hope? Well, surely our hope is that God will fulfill all his promises to us, fulfill all those things that he has promised in his word. Our hope surely must rest in the fact that Christ has said to his believing people that he will not leave them, that he will not forsake them. What he has promised, he will indeed carry out. I acknowledge that we should diligently embrace all the ways and truths of the gospel by reading the word of God regularly and seeking the aid and help of the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide us into all truth. Because it's quite certain that the enemies of our soul will do all that they can to try and take our faith, our hope, our holiness, our comfort from us. But we must hold fast, or stand fast, in the Lord, for he is our strength and our ever-present aid. We must seek, by the grace of God, to go on in the Christian life without wavering, doubting, without disputing, without playing with temptation. For if we do, we won't be faithful. We will not persevere. We will not be able to resist the attacks of the evil one. We will not be able to deal with the disappointments. As I mentioned at the beginning, we are facing at this present time much unbelief and disobedience, and in some quarters even apostasy, certainly facing a world that seems to grow more hostile to us by the day. So let us stand firm. Let us be steadfast, immovable, in the truths of the gospel and what God has done for us and is doing for us in Jesus Christ. Remember, and I quote Don Carson again, Our ultimate vindication and transformation lie ahead. But this hope is as certain as the triumph of Christ was effective. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Christ has not promised what he cannot give, because he is the Saviour who cannot lie. So when our Saviour says, "I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be," he means what he says. As another writer has said, God's faithfulness should excite and encourage us to be faithful, and we should depend more on his promises to us than upon our promises to him. The question is, are you and I doing so? Are we holding fast? Thirdly, this passage of Scripture says to us, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. In considering this exhortation, we must remember, those of us who are Christians here this evening, that we are members of a family. Members of a particular family. The family of the kingdom of God. And in this family we should relate to other on the basis of love to one another. We have a tremendous explanation of this matter of love when we read 1 Corinthians 13, don't we? And I think it's fair to say that in 1 Corinthians 13, that portion of Scripture demolishes very effectively any thought we might have of how great we are because of the gifts God has given us, if they're not accompanied by love and used in love. So when we start to think of how to consider one another, how to stir up love and how to stir up good works in each other, then we must be careful how we do it. Such is the disposition of some of us, and I'm pointing the finger at myself as well, that when we try to provoke someone else to good works, the provoking is not done in a loving manner at all, is it? And the result? Well, it does not achieve love between us, certainly in the short term. Our challenges, our stirrings so often come from having a critical spirit, don't they? And regrettably, we don't often see that our spirit is critical if we're challenged by the person we are speaking to. So do we put our minds to find ways to stir up others, so the outworking of our suggestion results in them doing good works for the Saviour, and the love of God increases between us, and of course our love to God? Do we put our minds to carrying out the same exercise on ourselves? As Matthew Henry has said, Christians ought to have a tender consideration and concern for one another. They should affectionately consider what their several wants, weaknesses, and temptations are. And they should do this not to reproach one another, not to provoke one another to anger, but to love and good works. They should call upon themselves and others to love God and to love Christ more, to love duty and holiness more, to love their brothers and their sisters in Christ more, and to love those outside the church more, given their desperate spiritual need. Surely, such an example is a good example of how to commend the gospel of God's grace to others. In doing so, do we not spur each other on to faithfulness and perseverance in the light of those things? The fourth exhortation relates to us coming together as a people of God. I've called the exhortation, "Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together." Don Carson remarks, "There is no reason for giving up meeting together if we truly grasp the greatness of the salvation in which we are participating and the glory yet to be revealed." Has what God has said in this chapter helped us to remember what he has done for us and what we are involved in? And as a consequence, are we not stirred up to persevere? Hendrickson and Kistermaker remark in this way: one of the first indications of a lack of love towards God and one's neighbour is for Christians to stay away from the worship services. He forsakes the communal obligations of attending these meetings and displays the symptoms of selfishness and self-centeredness. Hard words, aren't they? I do not think those remarks arise from the odd occasion when we may be detained, or when we cannot get to a meeting because of difficult work and home situations, or when we are laid aside with ill health or problems of increasing age. I think those remarks are made about the person who starts to say on a regular basis, "Oh, I just don't want to be there. It's not my type of meeting anyway. I have something better to do." How do we stir up one another to love and good works if we forsake gathering together at our times of worship? Yes, we can meet together in the homes of each other, but rarely is the whole body of Christ in such situations. But in our service of worship, at our times of corporate prayer, the body of Christ should be there. There is no such thing as the independent Christian. No such thing as someone living a life in isolation from the people of God, except in rare circumstances, and but for a period of time. Why do I say that? Well, the church is a company of true believers, a company of the people of God, who individually have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But each believer should have a settled conviction in the matter of being associated with a local community of believers or the people of God. After all, there was a church at Corinth, there was a church in Rome, there was a church in Ephesus, to give just those three examples. And quite appropriately, there is a local community of believers in a church in Shepshed. As in married life, when a man and woman are wed, the rough personal edges are rubbed off, aren't they? Rather like two grindstones from a mill, the rough edges are shaped and fashioned by being together so that they can carry out the job for which they have been designed as man and wife. So it is in church life, with like-minded, committed believers. The dross of the old life is refined as we work together. Gifts are used for the benefit of all. Through this process, God makes a glorious bride for his Son. Furthermore, we are not alone to fight the daily battles of life. And finally, we are reminded to exhort one another in the knowledge that the day of the Lord is approaching, for that is what I understand the term day to mean here. To exhort each other and ourselves to good works, to repent of sin, to remember our duty, to remember our charge, to take the gospel to others, to increase in holiness, to know more closely the Father, our Father in heaven, our Saviour and the Holy Spirit. Time is marching on. We're closer today to glory than we were yesterday. The day of the Lord is closer this Lord's day than it was last Lord's day. Our Saviour reminds us, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? Don Carson remarks on this final exhortation, comprehensively, let us encourage one another. Indeed, more and more as you see the day approaching. Everyone will grow weary from time to time, or lapse into unrest and self-focus. If all believers pledge themselves to encourage one another in the gospel, in its grants and promises, there will be far fewer individual failures against which the author warns in the remaining verses of this chapter. Are we going to continue in faithfulness? Are we going to recognize the exhortations to persevere? Then let us draw near with a true heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider one another. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let us continue to exhort and encourage one another, knowing the day of the Lord approaches. Let us do so, because so full and final sacrifice has been offered for us by Christ. And let us do so, remembering the nature and the character of the time we are living in this country. I've mentioned some challenging matters this evening, but I trust that I've done so. Before God, with a compassionate heart.